Our epistle reading and sermon text this morning comes from Romans chapter 16, beginning in verse 17. Let's again give our careful attention to the living and inerrant voice of God. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I am glad on your behalf. But I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Timothy, my fellow worker, and Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my countrymen, greet you. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, my host, and the host of the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the treasurer of the city, greets you. And Quartus, a brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for obedience to the faith. To God alone wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. And God's people said, Amen. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you today eager to understand your word, eager to know it. Father, we pray that you would remove all stubbornness, that you would remove all barriers to the work that you desire to do within us, Father, by your word and spirit today. Write these words upon our hearts and minds. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. After over a year in the book of Romans, we come to the conclusion of this great, great epistle today with Paul's closing greetings and some closing words of warning. I don't know about you parents, but there are occasional times when my wife and I, we like to go out on the town some night. We like to go out, spend some time together, and we'll leave the kids at home. And it's not usually me. It's usually my wife. That's probably usually how it works. You know, before we're about to go out the door, there's things that you think of. Oh, by the way, don't leave the stove on, okay? By the way, don't let anybody else in the house. By the way, do this or that thing that needs to be done. There's some last-minute warnings, advice, counsel that needs to take place before we go out the door. It's always that way. You know, we're always thinking of things that the kids need to hear. And Paul, after giving us so much in this letter, and actually beginning to close the letter as we saw last week, He sends many greetings to Rome, to the saints there, to many people that he has known and have labored with him who are now in Rome. But it's almost as if, you know, on the way out the door, as the letter is drawing near to the end of the page, Paul thinks, I forgot to tell them this. I forgot to warn them about this. And that's the warning that we're looking at today. Some grim warnings about those who are the enemies of Christ and his church that the church needs to hear about today as they did in Paul's day. But there is also, at the closing of this letter, a promise of glorious victory. Glorious victory that Jesus Christ is bringing as the message of the gospel, the message of salvation goes to the nations, that the devil and his works will be crushed. Well, first the warning. Paul says in verse 17, he says, I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses. Note them. There are always, in the body of Christ, there always has been, throughout 2,000 years of church history, and even before, going into the Old Testament church, there are always those within the body of Christ who delight in dividing the people of God. They have always been there. They are enemies of unity. They initiate conflict in order to divide, to damage, to hurt the body of Christ. And Paul says we are to note them. We're not to ignore them. We're not to hope they just go away. We're not to hope that people just won't listen to them. We are to note them. That word could mean also observe them or even contemplate them. See what they are doing. There have always been these kinds of people within the body of Christ. And what Paul says is that we're to note them and then do what? He says, avoid them. Avoid them. It seems a little bit ironic, doesn't it? I mean, this is what he's saying. Note those who cause division. And we'll see that Paul is specific. There are different kinds of division in the church. Paul, I think, is specifically thinking here of false teachers, those who seek to divide the body by erroneous, false, heretical teaching. But it seems ironic when he says avoid them, because he says, okay, these are people that are causing division. So that's not a good thing. They're causing division in the church. So what I want you to do is divide from them. It almost seems like a contradiction, doesn't it? Avoid them. Divide from them. But it's not a contradiction at all. Because we say that's a sin against the unity of the church. The church should be one. But the unity of the church is not the ultimate standard. We as Christians are to be united together in the body of Christ, but there is a kind of divisiveness that is sinful that we must divide from for the sake of unity. Because our unity is a unity of truth. It's a unity around a person, Jesus Christ. It's a unity around his teaching, his doctrine. So there are times that unity is sinful, and we should speak against it. Christians often divide over things that they shouldn't be dividing over, but there is a kind of division that is obedient and faithful to the Lord. There is a kind of division that is actually healthy and strengthening and necessary for the body of Christ. It's like having cancer. Cancer is a part of your body. Well, I shouldn't want to get rid of it because it's there. It's a part of me. No, you want to somehow get rid of it. You want those cancer cells to die, or you want that cancerous tumor to be removed from you for the sake of the health of your whole body. That's what Paul is talking about here. In the church, it's not to be unity at any price. There are many people who say that it is, but it is definitely not. And it's not that way according to Paul as well. So, as Paul describes this for us, how do we know the people who are causing these divisions? How do we know who they are? How do we know who to avoid? What's the standard? And he tells us what that standard is, again in verse 17. He says, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learn, and avoid them. It is contrary to literally the teaching, the doctrine. The doctrine handed on by the apostles, the traditions, the biblical scriptural traditions handed on by the apostles. What Paul has been teaching us in the book of Romans, in other words. What he teaches in Ephesians and Galatians and what Jesus taught in the Gospels. This is the standard. This is what the false teachers are teaching contrary to the Word of God. It's the scriptures that give us the standard. And those who divide, those who cause offense, refuse to hold to those doctrines. They refuse to do that, and so we must avoid them. So Paul says, Paul has told us in Romans, again, that there are certain things over which we may not divide. In chapter 14, in the early part of chapter 15, he said, you know, there's going to be in the church disagreements. We're going to have disagreements. We're going to have disputes about what he calls disputable matters, uncertain matters. We are not to be dividing about those things. Paul's very clear in chapter 14 that the strong bear with the weak. The weak, be careful not to judge the strong. And Paul says this applies to matters of eating and drinking, matters of life and practice that are disputable. That are disputable. That the Word of God does not give us a command about. But what Paul is talking about here in terms of what we avoid is, he's talking about something else here. This is avoiding those who go against sound doctrine. those who go against sound doctrine. Disagreements that come up in the church over disputable things are tests of unity. They will test our unity. They'll test our love for one another. But they should never disrupt that unity. That's what he says. They should never cause breaches and breaks and divisions and schisms in the church. But there are matters that faithfulness to God and to his truth demand that at times we divide over for the sake of unity, for the sake of truth. And again, that sounds ironic. That doesn't make any sense to the world. But there it is. We're commanded to do it. Paul, I think, tells us more specifically what these things are in verse 17 when he uses the term offenses. There are those who bring division and they cause offenses within the body of Christ. That word offenses is the plural term of the word scandalon. And the word scandalon in Greek is just basically a trap. It's a trap that is activated by some kind of a spring or a trigger. Like a mouse trap would be a scandalon. The mouse nibbles on the cheese and, you know, wham, he's dead. It has lured him in and he has tripped it and it has destroyed him. And that's the illustration Paul uses of what these false teachers do. They entrap others by their teachings. They entrap others by their distortion of Scripture, by their deceptions, and they lead others astray. And ultimately, they can lead others to their own destruction. That's what we have to avoid. And just as there were false teachers in Paul's day, you know, people are often saying, boy, I wish we could go back to the first century where the church was pure and clean and they didn't have the problems that we have today. The first century was filled with strife and division and false teaching. I mean, if we don't realize that, we haven't read Acts very closely. We haven't read the epistles very closely. The early church is full of it, full of this kind of thing. And we are, our society is too. We have many, many false teachers around us. One of the first popular TV preachers was a man named James Pike. Probably most of us are too old to remember Bishop Pike. I remember my parents talking about him, but most of us probably would not have seen him on television in the 50s and in the early 60s. But with the new medium of television, he was one of the first preachers to use that medium to get a hold of huge audiences. But Bishop Pike was a man who openly denied the virgin birth. He openly denied the deity of Christ, the incarnation of Christ, the ascension of Jesus, the doctrine of the Trinity, all beliefs that he said were made ridiculous by modern scientific discoveries. I saw a YouTube video with him this week where he's denying the ascension because we can't believe in the ascension after Copernicus, right? I mean, Copernicus explained to us why Jesus couldn't have gone into space and ascended up into heaven. This was his thinking. He was a modernist, and he was a heretic, and he was also, even back in the 50s, in the early 60s, he was promoting homosexuality. He was promoting other kinds of wickedness in the church, even while he himself was a drunkard and on his third wife. This was Bishop Pike. He said, "Belief is not, you know, anything objective. It's not anything that has anything to do with the Scriptures. It's a search. It's a search. It's a search, apparently, that you can never find any of the answers to." He was four times brought up on heresy charges in the Episcopal Church. And all four times, the charges were dropped because it was thought to prosecute such a well-known preacher as a heretic would be a bad reflection on the church. It would damage the reputation of the Episcopal Church. The problems in the Episcopal Church didn't start, you know, just a few years ago. It goes back 50, 60 years. And of course, there are many, many such false teachers today. And the church is called to do something about it. The church of that day was called upon by Paul to avoid this man, to put him out from their midst. When unsound doctrine is promoted by some, it's with the intention to cause division and stumbling and to lead people away from Christ, and that's what happens. That's what has happened. You can see the trajectories. Such people are not to be accommodated. They're not to be coddled. They're to be avoided. And again, that's not politically correct. We say, well, you know, we want a pluralistic church. Well, we do want a pluralistic church in some ways. We want people of all nations. We want people of all races. We want people of all cultural backgrounds. But we don't want people of all beliefs, because that is the source of our unity. That is the unity in the pluralism of the body of Christ. These are not disputable matters. These are not the kinds of things Paul is talking about in Romans 14. This is the truth. And it's the truth that is given to us in Scripture. And the church historically has also embodied the faith, the essentials of the faith, in creeds and confessions. It's our practice in this church to every week to use one of the great creeds of the church, the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, because these are summaries of the gospel. These are summaries of the essential truths of the faith. And of course, the creeds are written by men. They're not infallible. They are themselves also to be tested by Scripture. But they have stood the test of time. And there are always people coming along and saying, I have discovered some new truth. I have discovered some new thing in the Bible that nobody's ever seen before, some new key to understanding Jesus, to understanding how to interpret the Bible, some new thing for how we're to live the Christian life. And I just want to share it with you. And that should really be the first thing that, you know, sets off the flashing red lights and the alarm bells. I have some new thing. Now, I believe that the church can learn new things. I believe that we can continually be reforming. But we need to be wary of such people. We need to be on guard against some new thing that has never been taught before and no Christian ever heard of it before. Almost always, it has never been taught before because it's simply untrue. And because it's simply a distortion of the Word of God. And if you look long enough and deep enough, even with most heresies and most errors, somebody did teach it before. And false teachers will always have a Bible verse. They'll always have some scripture. Remember, Shakespeare wrote that even the devil can quote scripture to his purpose. Every heretic, every cult has its verse. But we need to look at the whole counsel of God. We need to look at the whole body, or as Paul so often calls, the traditions that have been delivered to us. That is how we test the teachers in the church. So who are these people that cause divisions? Who are they? What are they? Why this last-minute warning from Paul at the end of the book? Why are they doing this? Verse 18, verse 18. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the simple. There are simple people in the church, people with simple belief, people who are not well-grounded, who are not yet mature in their faith. And these sorts of people are bait for false teachers. They're bait for false teachers. The first thing we need to realize about these men and women that Paul's talking about is that they're not serving Christ. That's the first thing he says about them in verse 18. And why does he say that? Because they always say they are serving Christ. I am a minister of Christ. I'm a messenger of Christ. Sometimes they say, I am Christ. They do say that occasionally. Paul says, right off the bat, that's not what they're doing. That's not what motivates them. That's not what drives them. They do not serve Jesus. So who are they serving? Or what are they serving? Their belly. Yes, you heard him right. They are serving their belly. What does he mean by that? That's a phrase he uses elsewhere. Also, in Philippians 3:19, he says that many walk, of whom I have often told you. This is a warning passage too. And now I tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, and their end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. These are people who do not teach what they teach for the glory of God. They don't teach it for the good of the church, the bride of Jesus Christ. They don't teach it for the cause of truth. They do it for themselves. They do it to fill their own desires, their lusts, their urges, whatever that might be. That's what he's talking about. They serve the flesh. They serve the belly. They might want money. There's a lot of teachers in the church today that love money, and they worship it, and they want it, and they want to tell you how to get it. That's their secret. This is the secret that nobody knew. All those poor Christians in the past didn't know, they really didn't know the Bible. Let me give you the spiritual secret for earthly wealth. That's a popular idol in our materialistic, selfish, idolatrous culture. And so obviously, those kinds of people are very, very successful. Ministers with corporate jets and Rolexes and diamond rings. This is not unusual in the church today. But what is it? It's just serving the self. It's just setting the self up on the idol. It's on the idol shelf. It's just a worship of the belly. Money and the things it can buy. It may be a lust for power. It may be a lust for control and having lordship over other people, or the desire for attention and notoriety. Hey, he's got this new thing. It's the key to everything. I've discovered it. But they don't do it for Jesus. They don't do it for the love of the church. They do it to satisfy themselves. And Paul says they always come with smooth words. Okay? They always come with smooth words. They came like Satan came to Adam and Eve. That's what Satanism is. It's smooth. It's flashy. It's got a nice brochure, right? When we think of Satanism, we think of, you know, the slasher movies. You know, we think of zombies. We think of blood and guts, and we think of hideous, scaly-looking reptiles. You know, we think of people dancing around severed goat's heads and that kind of thing. That's not Satanism. It is a niche market of Satanism, but that's not really what Satanism is, because most people don't want that. Most people want a slick presentation. Most people want a friendly word, right? They want a smooth approach. C.S. Lewis, of course, said that, you know, falling into hell is not like falling off a cliff. It's like gliding down a grassy slope, right? It's smooth. It's comfortable. It's friendly. False teachers are not stupid. They know how to make the truth attractive to most people. They know how to grin and talk at the same time. You know, they know what looks good on the cover of a book. And so they speak smooth words. They speak pleasantly. They seem sincere and honest and trustworthy. They look good on TV. They look friendly. And that's why people follow them. It works. That's why Paul says simple people, stupid people, who don't know the Bible, who don't want to know the Bible, who aren't grounded in the Scripture, are being set up for these false teachers. What he's saying is, don't listen to the voice. Don't look at the nice hairdo. Don't look at the Armani suit. False teachers are almost never cross and gruff and aggressive. But watch out for them. Here's the point. What are they saying? That's the standard. It's not this preacher is so friendly. This teacher seems so wise. He really writes well. What is he saying? What's the content? Does it match up with the doctrines that we have received? Does it match up with what the Scriptures teach? Paul says that in the Church of Jesus Christ, when we see these things, we are to avoid them. We are to separate from them. We're not to invite them in for a group hug or a love fest. We are to say no. No. If they're in the church, we're to throw them out. That's what the Scripture teaches. Why is it that the church today is so weak? It's because we don't do this. We don't obey the Word of God. We have false teachers among us all over the place. And we say, well, that's not worth fighting about. you know, we need to be at peace with each other. We need to be careful because the world is watching. Yes, the world is watching. And the world is very confused because they don't see any difference in the church from what goes on in the world. Paul says that we are to avoid them. And he says that we are to be simple concerning this kind of wickedness. There is a sense in which Christians are to be naive. Christians are to be naive. I want you, he says in verse 19, to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. We don't have to get into the, you know, into all the details of every kind of wickedness and debauchery. We don't have to do that, okay? We don't have to read every word or listen to every word of the false prophet before we make up our minds about what it is. We don't have to do that. Be simple. Be simple. You don't have to go to the devil's graduate school in order to understand him. That's what Paul's saying. Be simple, but be wise in what is good. Let the word of God be your standard. Let that be your life. Let that be the measuring line for what you will separate from and what you will embrace. And Paul goes on to say that ultimately, all false teaching, all enemies of Christ, all enemies of the people of God will be destroyed. Verse 20, he says this, "And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly." There's another ironic statement. The God of peace will crush. Is that an ironic statement? Is that an ironic statement? It is, but it's a true statement. The God of peace will destroy. It's not peace at any price. It's not unity at any price. It's peace according to how God defines it. It's peace according to the doctrine of Scripture and according to what Jesus Christ came to do. Jesus Christ did not come to give sin a place at the table. He came to destroy it. He came to crush it. Of course, also, this is a, Paul has in mind here, what's often called the proto-evangelium, Genesis 3:15, or the first proclamation of the gospel. You remember, after the fall, God comes and he speaks to the serpent. And he says these words, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise," or "you shall bruise his heel. He shall bruise or crush your head." What happens there? Well, of course, it's speaking of Christ. It's speaking of Christ, the seed of the woman. And he's going to come, and he is going to be wounded. He's going to have a heel wound. He's going to be injured. But he will survive, and the serpent will have his head crushed. That's a fatal wound. That's a death wound. And Christ did do that on the cross. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 says that when Christ died, he put the devil to death. He crushed his head. Jesus hung on a cross on a hill called the place of a skull. And as he was hanging on that cross, his feet were crushing that skull, the skull of the devil. And it's finished. He's done it. And it can't be undone. And Paul understands that, but notice what he's saying here. He's not talking about Jesus. Not directly. He's talking about the church. Verse 20, "The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly." Well, how can that be? If Jesus gave the death wound to the serpent on the cross, how can it be that he can say to the Romans, your feet will be crushing the head of Satan? Well, Satan has received the death blow. He cannot survive. You know, when I was a kid, I shot a copperhead with my pellet gun. And a pellet gun's not that strong. And so it survived for a few minutes. You know, it was writhing around, and it was in agony, and probably a lot more dangerous than before I shot it. So Satan has received the death wound. Okay? He is finished. But he's still dangerous. And his works are still out there, and his servants are still out there. And what Paul is saying is that the church is called to finish the job. The church is called to finish the job, to do and to complete what Christ started. And by the way, Paul is not saying that this is something that's going to happen way off in the future. This is going to happen someday when Christ comes back and ends history as we know it. He says this will happen shortly, soon. You, Roman Christians, you are going to do this. This is not something that happens thousands of years in advance. God, the God of peace, will crush Satan under your feet shortly. And there are many people who say that can't happen. The world is getting worse and worse. Satan is getting stronger and stronger. The church is getting weaker and weaker every day. Our only hope is a rapture. You know, we need to get out of this place. You know, we need to escape. That's what we need to do. But the promise of God is that Satan and his works will be destroyed. Really, the church is weaker today than ever before. I seem to remember that at the beginning, the church was 100 people hiding behind a locked door. The church is now millions, maybe even billions. Yeah, there's a lot of messes in the church. But the church is growing. The nations are being discipled. The works of Satan are being destroyed and rolled back. It is happening. Because God said it would happen. The God of peace is doing this. He is crushing his enemies. Bishop Pike was finally, he was never kicked out of the Episcopal Church, but he was finally suspended in the late 60s. And he resigned shortly after that. And in his quest for God, in his quest for truth, he was intrigued by the Dead Sea Scrolls. And so he decided with his wife to go to Israel, to the Holy Land, and he went with the hope that he would find God there in the caves, in the wilderness, with the scrolls. Okay, so he went to Israel, and he and his wife drove out into the scorching Palestinian desert. And he got lost, and his car broke down, and his wife, in the searing heat, decided to walk for help, and he stayed there with the car, and by the time she went and found help and came back, it was too late. He was found in a dry riverbed, dead of dehydration and exposure, and he found God. Okay, he found God. The God of peace is crushing his enemies. And that's an amazing story, because even when the church is unfaithful, even when the church refuses to act, God acts. He will do it. But what is the church, how is the church encouraged that this is going to happen? How is the Roman church, and we as the church today, how should we be encouraged that this is happening and will happen, that the God of peace will crush Satan under our feet? And Paul ends it here with those who labor in faith with him. We saw last week the first part of this chapter. Romans 16 is the part of Romans that usually people skip. You know, it's just the names. I greet you and I greet you and I send greetings to you. But this is unimportant. We saw last week how important this last chapter is. Why? Because Paul is greeting not just names, but people and fellow servants. Those who have bled with him, and those who have suffered with him, and those who have endured with him in the ministry of the gospel, in taking the gospel to the nations. And we saw that he greeted last week those who were at Rome that were his friends, his co-workers in the gospel. And now Paul sends greetings to Rome from where he's writing, which is Corinth. It's by, what Paul is saying about is this, that it's by the faithfulness of God's people, the faithfulness of the church, to labor together in the gospel, to love one another in the body of Christ, to be faithful in a world that is hostile, yes. That's how you crush Satan. It's not the weapons of the world. Those things are powerless, and they're relatively worthless. But it's by the spiritual weapons that we have, faith, hope, love, and the ministry that we have together in the body of Christ. And so once again, even as Paul sent greetings to those in Rome, now he sends greetings from his co-workers in Corinth. We see there again all the kinds of people that Paul is laboring with in his ministry. We see Jews and Gentiles. We see people from every sort of social class. We see slaves and nobility. The gospel, even at that time, even probably with only a few hundred believers in Corinth and in Rome, is going everywhere. It's going everywhere. So Paul sends greetings, in verse 21 from Timothy, his fellow worker. Timothy is Jew and Gentile. His mother is Jewish. His father is a pagan. And Timothy's a pastor. That's his ministry. That's his service. He is the pastor of a church. That's how he serves. That's how he labors with Paul. And then he says, I bring you greetings from Gaius. From Gaius. Verse 23, my host and the host of the whole church. How does Gaius serve the church? This is apparently a man who is given to hospitality. If you're in the church in Corinth and you've never been in Gaius's house, you're an unusual person. He has opened his home. That's how he serves. He serves the needs of the saints. His home is their home. That is valuable work in the kingdom. It's valuable work. And then Tertius, who, if we're not paying attention, we might be surprised. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter. Okay. Well, he took dictation, is what he's saying. Paul, we should think of Romans as Paul, you know, pacing back and forth in his room and saying, you know, what, and teaching what the Romans and us need to know, and Tertius, you know, trying to keep up. You're right. Tertius, his pen a blur, taking notation for Paul. Tertius is a secretary. He's a secretary. That's how he serves. But his service to Christ is valuable. And then Erastus. Paul sends greetings from him too in verse 23. Erastus, the treasurer of the city, greets you. He is identified by a title. This is an official title in the Roman world. He is the city treasurer of Corinth. One of the most important officials in one of the most important cities in the Roman world is a fellow worker of Paul. It's interesting, too, just kind of a side note. In 1929, there were ruins that were uncovered in Corinth dating back from Paul's time, dating back from the mid-first century. And there was an inscription on a public sidewalk. And it said this, I, Erastus, laid this pavement at my own expense. And Erastus was identified as an official of the city. And most people think this is probably the same Erastus, a man who was obviously a generous man, too. He pitched in his own money for a community project. But he is a fellow laborer of Paul. We don't know for sure if it was the same man or not. It probably was. But the point is this. He is serving Christ, even in the government administration of a wicked city. Corinth particularly had a reputation for wickedness and corruption. Notice Paul, though, does not say, Erastus, you know, I greet you from Erastus, who used to be the treasurer of Corinth until he got saved. You know, and then there were too many people cussing at work, so he decided to quit. There were too many sinners there. No, he says, Erastus, who is, you know, Christian, friend, co-worker, co-laborer in the gospel, and who serves as the treasurer of the city of Corinth. The point is here that there are Christians everywhere serving Jesus Christ. Wealthy and poor, slave and master, aristocratic, governing class, non-governing class, men and women. We saw in the early part of Romans, 40% of the people Paul greets are women. Faithfulness means being faithful where God has placed us. It doesn't mean going in for the latest religious fad or book or trusting in the elections for president. It doesn't mean any of those things. Elections are great because they give us an opportunity to put people into office who hopefully will keep the streets safe to walk on. But elections don't cause reformations. They don't cause revivals. That has to come from the people of God, from the body of Christ. When we are faithful, when you are a faithful Christian, when you do what is right, when you have a cruddy boss who's not fair to you, or when you have a neighbor who's always getting high, you know, on his porch, or, you know, when you are disciplining your children and bringing them up in the Lord, or you are being faithful to your husband or your wife in the face of a world that doesn't even know what faithfulness means. All of these things done for Christ, these are the things that crush the serpent's head. Satan hates those things. He hates them. But the God of peace is crushing Satan under our feet. That's a fact. That's a fact. The gospel is the power of God. That's how Paul began this letter. We looked at that over a year ago. It's the power of God unto salvation. And the gospel is powerful. It is changing this world. Jesus sent us out with this commission. Make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. He didn't give us something to try to do. Go, just try to do that. Let's see you fall on your face. No, he gave us a job. That's the job. And the nations will be discipled. That's the promise. What that exactly looks like, we don't know. But it probably doesn't look like having, you know, just a small group in Egypt or Pakistan. It looks like a nation being discipled. A nation that is a disciple. That's the calling. Many years ago, missionaries went into the island of Madagascar about the year 1870 to preach the gospel. If you know anything about Madagascar, I think there's a movie about it, but it probably doesn't actually tell you about much about Madagascar. But the form of paganism practiced in Madagascar is some of the grossest kind of stuff you can imagine. And of course, it's a large island in the southeast coast of Africa. But in 1870, a bunch of missionaries went there from the West, and they had just a short time there. They were able to make a few disciples. They were able to establish just a few very struggling churches, and maybe just a leader or two in each of those churches. It was still an extremely fragile situation, and the government of Madagascar was very hostile to the work that was going on there. And just after a short time, they kicked all the missionaries out. They just deported them all. And, of course, in the 1800s, there wasn't really a way to communicate with people on that island. And 25 years went by. It was not till 1890 when missionaries were permitted to go back in. And what they were thinking was, we're just going to have to start from scratch. We're going to have to start from zero. I mean, there's no way that the church has survived at all. I mean, they were too weak. They were too vulnerable. The forces against them were too strong. They went in, and there were hundreds of churches. There were thousands of Christians. It was amazing. The church grew by a factor of 20 or more. I'm not saying that because I think we don't need missionaries. We do need missionaries. God does call people to go across culturally. What I'm saying is God doesn't need missionaries. God wants missionaries. He calls missionaries, but he doesn't need them. The gospel and the Holy Spirit are the power of God. And that is what he is using. That is what he is using, whether it be through a missionary, whether it be through a book, whether it be through the preaching of the church, whatever it is. He is using it to crush Satan. And Satan will be crushed. And let's just end very briefly with the last words here of this letter, verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures, made known to all the nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for obedience to the faith, to God alone wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. That's the good news, Paul says. It's the mystery. It's the mystery that the prophets spoke of, now revealed in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. That's the gospel. the good news. Jesus died and was buried and rose again. That's being revealed to the nations. As Paul goes, and as these many thousands of years later, we go, whether the nation is our own or other nations. And he says, this is all done for the obedience to the faith. The nations will obey. They will listen. They will turn. God has not sent us on a fool's errand. He is doing it. He is discipling the nations through his church, and he is crushing this kingdom of Satan. It's being disintegrated, and the kingdom of Christ is being established forever. And who does this? Who does this? It's the only wise God. He alone has done it. To him alone be glory and praise. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you so much for our study of this book, as brief as it has been, as incomplete as it has been. Father, you have taught us so much of your ways. You have taught us of your justice and your truth and of your love for this world, your love for the Gentiles and Jews, and your purposes that in Jesus Christ, King of kings and Lord of lords, will be recognized, will be worshiped by all nations. Father, give us the hope that comes from that. Give us strength for faithfulness to the callings that you have given to each one of us. Help us in the church to be united around this truth and to not divide over silly and foolish things. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our King. Amen.